Well, if you'd like to flick back to Psalm 5, that's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. I also meant to mention earlier, if you're on the email and you're keen to hear about what's happening with gospel students, you can grab one of these, or if you'd like to have a spark to pray for the work at university, I've just popped a bunch of these postcards up the back on the music stand, so feel free to grab one on your way out and pop it up on your fridge. Well, the Western world is in shock. As we prayed for earlier, we've been hearing news out of Syria of chemical weapons being used in the conflict there. Graphic images for those who've been watching the news this week. One that struck particularly hard for me was a father struggling under the weight of his two children, who had been killed in this chemical attack. Atrocious things, aren't they? And the Western world is absolutely in shock. And like so many, Australians are crying, why? Why does this kind of thing happen? On a similar front, we've just finally dried out from Cyclone Debbie and all the devastation there. And we just see that whenever we see sort of massive power like this or terrorist attacks, those sort of things, as we read and hear about the bad news that's happening, there's a phrase that keeps coming up over and over again in the media. And I keep hearing people using it over and over again. And this is the phrase, you might have heard it. It says, our thoughts and prayers are with them. Who's ever heard that phrase? Our thoughts and prayers are with them. I am thinking of you, I am feeling for you in this situation. It's kind of a communal lament of our country. My thoughts and prayers are with you. Now, what I think most people mean by thoughts and prayers is just thoughts. I'm not sure how many people are praying, but we use this phrase, and I'm always interested when aspects of the past and our spiritual heritage pop up in the media. And as people all of a sudden start talking about our thoughts and prayers, I often wonder what's driving that kind of spiritual language. I think in part it's because that sort of atheism, that atheistic secularism that drives our media doesn't make for a very good sympathy card. Imagine receiving this. To all the families, I acknowledge the meaningless universe has led to this random occurrence, and it's giving you the illusion of distress as the one you relate to for personal gain has ceased to exist. No one wants to get that as a sympathy card, do they? So we'll spiritualize, most people spiritualize their atheism as my thoughts and prayers are with them. You could be tempted for thinking there's some sort of spiritual renaissance. But to whom are these people praying? For others, I'm sure for some people, they are drawn back to some kind of spirituality. I mean, who amongst us, even the most hardened unbeliever, in times of deep personal crisis, where we will cry out to God, won't we? There's very few people in those deep moments that don't cry out to God when we're faced with the reality of life and death and suffering. When we remember that horrifying statistic that 10 out of every 10 people die. See, Australians, I think for a moment, get shocked into reality. And reality causes us to seek answers in God. Or at least to say we're offering thoughts and prayers even if we don't do it. And so it's with this in mind that it's very appropriate that we're in Psalm 5 this morning. Look at the first two sentences there. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. That's sort of a deep cry of distress. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. As we're thinking about these communal cries of lament, we're looking at that in the Bible today. And my hope is that there'll be a word of comfort here, but also a word of warning as we cry to God in our distress. Now, the Psalms, I'm not sure if you've read much of the Psalms. We're in the Old Testament, so you know, 1000 BC, we're before Jesus. You can kind of get a feel for that, for where we are in the Bible. And the Psalms are written primarily by King David. King David, ruling about 1000 BC. He was the great king, and it was promised to him that one of his descendants would rule forever on the throne of God, the forever king, and was preparing us for Jesus. And you see that there, sort of, it's almost verse zero there of Psalm 5. It is a psalm of David. And we are reading this, in a sense, Hebrew poetry, though that is in the original text, so you can read those little bits in italics there. Now, some people read the Psalms as kind of the hymn book of Israel. I don't think you had the words last time I was here. Is this new? Some people are using their hymn books, and that's what we can kind of think when we're reading the Psalms. It's kind of the greatest hits of Israel, and they've put them all together. But in a sense, the Psalms do tell a bigger story, and I just want to flag that for a moment. Psalms is less like a hymn book, this collection of classics, and more like a musical soundtrack. So if you've ever, I love going to musicals, and I've got this very weird clap I do whenever I go to a musical with my wife, and she makes fun of me for it. She's like, "You've got a theatre clap, Isaac." But when I go home, I then listen to the musical soundtrack again, you know, Les Mis or something like that. "I dreamed a dream of time gone by." I love it. But what a musical soundtrack does is each track is its own, it's got its own theme, it's got its own musical sort of notation. But what happens is, as you put them all together, they're each a unique song, but they tell a broader story. They tell an unfolding story, which is the musical told again, song by song by song. There's themes that go through it. There's musical motifs. Well, that's kind of what we've got in Psalms. It is, yes, each psalm itself is its own song, and we're going to look at Psalm 5 here, but as you read it through, you hear it's not just a hymn book, it's really the songs of the Messiah, of the Son of God. It's a story of Israel's failing and looking to God to bless through this king. And so, just to flag this, if you look at Psalm 4 in your Bibles there, "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God." So the very previous psalm, he's calling for help. And then again in Psalm 5, "Listen to my words, Lord, consider my lament." So you've even got themes here, this calling out to God, and this happens often throughout the Psalms. But the first thing we're going to look at in Psalm 5, in verses 1 to 6, is the paradox of prayer. There's something weird going on when we cry out to God. And that's what we're going to look at from verses 1 to 6. Three times we hear this word about crying out to God. So you see it there in those first couple of verses. "Listen to my words, Lord. Hear my cry and consider my lament." Hebrew, I don't know what your definition of poetry is. My definition of poetry is it's got a rhyme. I'm really uncouth like that. But Hebrew poetry doesn't work like that. It doesn't rhyme words. It rhymes ideas. And so as it's got this sort of phrase three times, "Hear my word, consider my lament, hear my cry," that's the Hebrew way of rhyming. They've rhymed the ideas here. So that's what this is about, crying out to God. But he's not just sort of crying out to the sky. David says, "Listen to my words, Lord, my King, my God." Now, many people from outside Christianity will say, "What are you doing when you're praying?" Well, it's kind of superstition. You're just praying to the great unknown tooth fairy in the sky. Or others see it as religious. Sort of, you're saying enough prayers to make God happy with you. Kind of a Christian karma kind of thing. But these just miss the point completely. Prayer is, it's relational. David is praying to his Lord, to his God, his King. And that's why he uses that word, Lord. That is God's personal name, Yahweh. The greatest one in Israel is praying to the King of Kings. And it's this relationship is the reason why God will hear him. It is will be heard, verse 2, because it is to you that I pray. There is no need for superstition because God has revealed himself to David. David knows who he's praying to. He's not just sort of yelling out in his distress to nobody. He's calling to the God who revealed himself to David. And yet, although he has approached this God who is his father, the psalmist stops for a moment to say, what's actually going on as I pray to God? How is it that I can dare to approach the creator of all things? And his reflection leads him to this shock. He says, I'm praying to God, but I shouldn't be able to. See that there, verse 4? For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. Do you see the paradox of prayer? He is coming to God, but it is not a simple thing. Approaching God is not a simple matter. Because how can anyone who is unholy approach the holy God? How can the wicked and unclean approach the perfectly clean? You see verse 4? With you, evil people are not welcome. I'll tell you, it's even simpler in the Hebrew. It's you, no evil dwell. Okay, it's even Tarzan could even get that. No evil can dwell in God. It's not a simple thing to approach God. This is particularly hard for Australians to get, I believe, because we don't really believe in authority figures. Everyone's your mate in Australia. We don't respect our politicians. We don't respect anyone in authority. I think Australians are the type of people that if they were meeting with the Queen, they'd just show up in their thongs, you know, a pair of shorts, that kind of thing. We don't really get that there's authority that we can't just walk into their presence. And yet it's not like that with God. He is perfectly holy and we can't just think we can come into his presence. The power of God means he's not easily approached. It's an impossibility, really, for God who is perfect. If he's perfectly holy and good, it is impossible for him to have unholy, evil people approach him. Now, I don't know if you've ever... Remember the old wooden train sets? They run on the wooden tracks and they've got magnets on the end. Did you know these things? My son loves playing with them. But sometimes he gets really frustrated because he's got his little wooden train and he's got the magnet around the wrong way. And no matter how much he tries to force them together, the train just gets further and further away. And I often joke to my wife, I'm going to take off the proper magnet as well and just put two negatives there so that no matter what he does, he just gets frustrated because it won't join together. And you might think that's a bit cruel, but I think it's a teaching moment because this is exactly what it's like with God. We just cannot get the two things to join together. It's an impossibility that the holy God can have evil dwelling in his presence. Do you see the paradox of prayer? It just doesn't go together. How can we dare approach God when he cannot stand evil in his presence? Verse 5, God hates all who do wrong. Our inner self is corrupted. We live in opposition to God. So how can we approach him? It's there later in our passage too, if you just want to flick over the page, in verse 9. See, of the enemies of God, David says, verse 9, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. And with their tongues, they tell lies. You see the problem here? We've got this flaw in the software, this flaw within our hearts where we can't approach God. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul in Romans later on in the Bible quotes from this psalm in Romans 3 when he's talking about the wickedness of humanity. It's in Romans 3, 10 to 13. And it's a vividness of this poetry. Their throats are an open grave. We who are evil cannot approach the holy God. So what do we think we're doing when we pray? Rebellion against God means we can't enter his presence. And we will face our guilt. We get that in verses 10 of our passage. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Are you seeing the paradox? I just want you to feel the paradox for a moment. We seek to pray to God, and yet God is perfectly holy, and we are evil, and the two just can't meet together. And so it's a great warning, just to begin with, when we would dare go to approach God. Let me just finish this section before we move on by reading verses 4 to 6 again. Let me just read 4 to 6 again. You are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong, and you destroy those who tell lies. I mean, who's ever told a lie? The bloodthirsty and deceitful you detest, Lord. So who does David think he is? He's given this little reflection. Who does he think he is that he could dare cry to God and God would listen to him? Doesn't get any better. Look, the second point is the privilege of proximity, verses 7 to 10. David says, it does get better, but I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. The psalmist contrasts himself with the wicked. He says, but I can enter your house. But he can only enter, verse 7, because of God's great love of David. It is by God's love that he can dare to approach him. By God's loving kindness, his generosity. Everyone is wicked. It's simply a matter then whether God welcomes us in his love. The arrogant, verse 5, will try to stand on their own. But the psalmist, verse 7, is humbled and brought low. That's how we can approach God. Everyone is wicked. It's just whether we approach him in arrogance, verse 7, or as humble people, verse 5, or humble people, verse 7. The psalmist throws himself onto God's love and says, it's only by your love that I can enter. And we just need to fast forward for a moment before we just come back and finish in our passage. We've got the great benefit of not being in this doubt that David is in, because we can see this through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great benefit of being 3,000 years later, is David does not enter the presence of God by his own moral goodness, and the people of Israel couldn't enter by their own moral goodness, and we can't approach God by our own moral goodness. But the great news of the Bible is that Jesus was perfect for us. Us evil people that can't approach God, Jesus stands in the middle to bring us to God. And that was our second reading. Let me just read from Hebrews 10 of the confidence that we can now have to approach God through Jesus. This is what it says in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the great news that we get through Jesus. As though we're evil, we get washed clean by him. He brings us to God so we can approach him confidently. We are drawn into the presence of God through his loving kindness. And so now we can present our request to God, which it says in Psalm 5, verse 8, he finally does, "Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight." And so, like David, we finish point three, so final point, with the praise of protection. David, so far through the passage, it's all the language of I, first person. I. But as he concludes, verse 11 and 12, he moves to the plural, we, us. And now he begins with, "Listen to my words," but now all of us are included, verse 11 to 12, who are brought near to God. And so he concludes verse 11 of Psalm 5, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. So we've got this paradox of approach, and yet through God's love we are brought near, and now he finishes by rejoicing in God's protection. We have seen God's love, and we rejoice in that. We are glad and sing forever with joy. So where are we left here? I want to just conclude now. Where does this leave us all? Particularly, how does this leave us as we're struck with the evil of this world, of the sin and suffering, of cyclones and everything else, and we want to cry out to God in our distress? Maybe for you it isn't, you know, Cyclone Debbie. You've got a feel for anyone named Debbie, don't you? As these come through, it's been a bad couple of weeks for anyone named Debbie. But maybe for you, you know, didn't get affected too much by it. Maybe for you, you're going through some other crisis of faith, which is causing you to cry out. Maybe it's a bad medical diagnosis or a relationship breakdown. Maybe the death of a loved one or going through difficulties at work. Maybe you're just over life and you want to cry out in your distress, "Listen to my words, Lord, consider my lament and hear my cry." Well, there's just the first thing I think we see coming out of here is just beware of prayer. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you haven't been brought near to God by his blood, then it is a very dangerous thing to cry to God in your distress, to offer your thoughts and prayers. Because if you turn to God, you're actually praying judgment on yourself. You're saying, "God, I can dare to approach you in my wickedness and hope that you're going to look after me." Do you hear the warning? Beware of prayer, that those who approach God from a position of wickedness will be cast out from his presence. But the solution isn't therefore just to cower in fear. It's right that your heart troubles you. It's right that you come to God. But the only way to God is through Jesus as the one who brings us to him. And so that's the second implication. Beware of prayer, but then boldly approach. If you are a follower of Jesus, the great promise we have is access to God. Direct access to the Father through Jesus. We don't have a magic genie to grant us three wishes. We just have that ongoing relationship with the God of the universe, who has brought us evil, wicked people to himself through Jesus. And so prayer for us is a wonderful thing. We can approach God directly through the blood of Jesus. As we experience those times of distress, we have the presence of God with us. That paradox of prayer is overcome by Jesus as we have righteous access to the holy God. Approaching God is not easy for the evil and wicked. And yet now through Jesus, bold I approach, and protected under his wing, we rejoice. How about I lead us in prayer now to our holy God who brings us to him through Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we know that this world is full of wickedness, and there are many times where we long in our pain and distress to cry out to you. Father, let us heed the warning that it is not a natural thing for us to approach you, that those who are evil and wicked cannot come directly to you without being expelled from your presence. And so, Father, we are full of great thankfulness to you that Jesus has brought us near. By his blood, we can approach you directly. And so, Father, please, as we have those times of distress, help us not to battle as if we are on our own or to run or cower from you, but to lay all our thoughts, all our worries onto you. Father, please help us to pray boldly when we are going through times of distress, knowing that you hear us through Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing our final song now. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Let's stand and sing together. Again, I would like to encourage you to stick around after the service for a cuppa.